Today we come to the final verses of chapter 1, where our Lord maybe doesn't use that phrase, Jacob's ladder. He doesn't use that precise language, but that is essentially what Jesus is calling himself here in at the very end, the very last verse of John 1, because he is that ladder, if you will, that ladder which bridges heaven and earth. So the sermon title, A Ladder Bridging Heaven and Earth. It is our Lord Jesus, and let's now read from the holy and living Word of God. The passage we read last week, but really we're going to be focusing on the very end today, just the last couple of verses. But we'll start at verse 43. This is God's Word. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thanks be to God for his word today from John 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, can we build a bridge to connect this world to heaven? A tower or a temple or any sort of structure that might help us to reach the world beyond heaven, the realm of God and the angels? Well, of course not. Human attempts to do this sort of thing, and there have been many attempts, they have never succeeded. God will not let them succeed because human beings do not try to reach heaven in order to know and worship the true God, but rather to replace God with ourselves. You remember the story in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, men gather with each other and have this great project to build this tower that will reach into the heavens. And do you remember the line in Genesis 11? It's verse 4, that we might make a great name for ourselves. Not to know and to worship the true God, but that we might make a great name for ourselves. And you know the rest of the story. God brought judgment upon his wicked rivals. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, sinful man has only attempted in pride to be his own God. The amazing thing is that God has graciously decided not to give us all the judgment we deserve. Instead, God has decided to reconcile his enemies to himself, which he has done by becoming true man. Jesus, that ladder who bridges heaven and earth in grace. Our theme today, friends, Jesus bridges heaven and earth for the reunion of God and man. Jesus bridges heaven and earth for the reunion of God and man. And really the theme is going to help us think about that last verse in John 1. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you all five of you, I guess at this point, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It is this wonder that we Christians celebrate at Christmas time. And it is what our passage teaches us today. There is no hope for sinners to reach up to God by our efforts. Left to ourselves, we would never even try. Not in a truly loving and reverent way. But there is hope for this world because God has reached down to us and has become one of us in order to reunite God and man. I say reunite, but of course it's far better than even existed in the very beginning. God and Adam had great peaceful, loving fellowship with each other. No enmity, no strife between them. No shame, no guilt, nothing to threaten that relationship, not in the beginning. But our reunion in the second Adam, Jesus, even better than that. In Jesus, reunion with God, between God and man, is a reality. You who trust in Jesus, listen, you get to enjoy that reality. It's what you're supposed to be doing right now in public worship, in a very special way, enjoying life with God through Jesus Christ. Because your God has reconciled you to himself through him, yes, Jacob's ladder, our Lord Jesus Christ, God's loving care is reaching us at every moment. And that loving care, yes, is sped along by the angels of heaven through Jesus, that only mediator between God and man. Beloved, this is the promise that our Lord Jesus makes, essentially, in verse 51. It doesn't sound like a promise, but he's telling them something they're going to see. And there's an implicit promise there about God's care for his people. It allows us Christians to live in the hope that God is going to give us all we need to make it home, our final home, where we shall forever live with our God. That reunion being a glorious thing that we can't even imagine today. My first point this morning, Jesus is Jacob's ladder, the only one through whom God's redemptive love reaches sinners. Jesus is Jacob's ladder, the only one through whom God's redemptive love reaches sinners. This is basically what he means there in verse 51 when he tells his disciples that they would see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic title. It can actually be taken to mean a number of different things, but it is definitely a messianic title, and it's our Lord's favorite title for himself, Son of Man. Remember, friends, the disciples at this point already convinced that Jesus is Messiah, their Savior King. To convince the skeptic Nathanael, Jesus made a display of supernatural knowledge about this man. And Nathanael then confessed the truth, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Messiah, the anointed servant of God. You are the Christ of God. That's Nathanael's confession, but then you'll notice next in verse 50 what Jesus says in reply. He says, "Because I said to you, Nathanael, that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And we ask maybe, what greater things? Was Jesus talking about miracles? Indeed, the disciples would see him perform all sorts of miracles, supernatural wonders. The miracles of Jesus are always being called signs because they really show people the truth about who Jesus is. See, you're not supposed to just focus on the miracle. There are signs that point you to Jesus and tell you who he really is, Messiah, the Christ of God, the Savior King, who he is and what he really came to do. Mend everything that was broken in creation. Through the grace of God, rescue his enemies and bring them back to God and work healing and give them new life and forgive sins and so on. Verse 51, again, Jesus said to Nathanael and really to all the disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." And not a miracle that Jesus does with the help of angels. That's not the point. But you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And if you're struggling with understanding why that would mean that Jesus is Jacob's ladder, you just need a little bit more familiarity with that story in Genesis, Genesis 28. Jesus is clearly referring to that story. We commonly refer to it as the story of Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob, father of the Israelite people? He was this man who really tried to attain his best life in this world, right? If you know the story of Jacob, you know he's trying to get the best life for himself through his own efforts, which typically looks like cheating and deceiving and tricking. He's a very sinful man. And usually the cheating and deceiving is directed toward his brother Esau. Well, Jacob finally had to run away. He had to run for his life, flee Esau, his brother. And so one night while he's on the run, Jacob is asleep and he dreams of this ladder that came down from heaven. Jacob didn't set up the ladder. He didn't build the ladder and he didn't set it up. It came down. It's set upon the earth from above. And Jacob saw on this ladder the angels of God ascending and descending. What did it mean? Well, listen to God's explanation. He speaks in the vision. In Genesis 28, this is what God says to Jacob. Genesis 28 and verse 13. Yahweh stood above it, above the ladder, or maybe above Jacob. But in any case, he says, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father or grandfather, really, and the God of Isaac, your father. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, Jacob, and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north and south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Exactly what you would expect from a holy God after a guy has been conniving and tricking and lying and deceiving all his life thus far. Right? Of course not. Those are words of shocking grace to this sinful man, Jacob. In essence, God says, Jacob, you will have a blessed life, but not because of your efforts, not because of all your cheating and lying and tricking other people, but you'll have a blessed life because I am your God. Not only the God of your fathers, I am your God, and I am for you, and I will always be with you. These are Yahweh's promises to be Jacob's God, to protect him, to preserve him, to provide for him. These are promises of grace that arise from God's truly unconditional love for a sinful man. It's a love by which God would give constant care to Jacob so that angels would always serve him according to God's loving purpose. All God's loving care you see visually given to him in the vision by those angels up and down on the ladder. It's not Jacob's ladder in the first place. It's God's ladder given to Jacob in all God's love and grace and care, sped along by the angelic hosts. Wow. After the vision, Jacob was very afraid. He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God," which is why that place got the name Bethel, right? House of God. God was showing Jacob great unconditional love, grace, all these promises that he'll care, and the vision of angels to boot. And you know what, friends? What it all means is right there in that name, Bethel. God is including Jacob in his house. While Jacob's doing everything he can to build a house for himself, God is in grace reuniting Jacob to the life of God. Not just giving him a glimpse of Bethel, but adopting the sinner into that household of God by grace alone. What an awesome story it is. In light of that story in Genesis 28, you would be way off to say, well, as God gave that kind of gracious care to Jacob, that sinful man, so Jesus must mean in John 1:51 that God's going to give that kind of angelic care to him. No, not the point at all. But that Jesus is that ladder on which all the care was coming to Jacob. He's the ladder, the bridge between heaven and earth, on which all of God's care and love and grace reaches us sinners for our salvation. Friends, we have to understand John 1:51, not as our Lord's teaching that the angels are always going to be serving him, though they do. Instead, this is Jesus' teaching that believing sinners can receive God's redemptive love only through him. Jesus, who is Jacob's ladder, who is the only mediator between God and man, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus himself says, you know the verse, John 14:6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Father's loving kindness and redemption comes to no man except through Jesus, who is Jacob's ladder. He is the one through whom God's redemptive love reaches us sinners, rescues us from all enemies, reunites us with God, and finally restores us to the house of God for everlasting life. Yahweh made great promises to Jacob, but see, here in John 1:51, identifying himself as Jacob's ladder, our Lord Jesus taught us believers to understand that all of God's covenant promises are fulfilled in him and through him for our salvation. That's the point there in verse 51. But you know, throughout the first chapter here, we've seen why Jesus is that only mediator between God and man. And what we're going to do for a few minutes is sort of review, do a bit of review on chapter 1. It is so rich, I think it would be a shame to reach this last verse and not take into account some of the high points in chapter 1. So that's what we're going to do today. My second point, friends, Jesus reunites God and man because he is the God-man who has accomplished our full salvation. Jesus reunites God and man because he is the God-man who has accomplished our full salvation. We can build no bridge, no tower, no ladder, or anything else that will reach heaven. We can do nothing to restore our relationship with a holy God. And again, friends, left to ourselves, we sinners never even try to do that. Not really. But see, to make peace with us, to take us back to himself, God has come down to us. That's the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? God has come down in the most shocking way. He became one of us. Children, would you become a dog, if you could, would you become a dog in order to rescue the most adorable puppy from the pound? If it meant you're going to remain dog forever, of course not. You'd never do that. That would be nothing in comparison with what God's done for us in Christ. There's this unimaginable distance between God and man, between creator and creature. What is more, we were his enemies, deserved nothing but his wrath, and yet for us and for our salvation, God the Son became a true man. The incarnation gets a lot of attention at Christmas time, but the church celebrates this event all year round. I hope you're celebrating it every time you recite your creed. Incarnation just means that God entered into our, some of you know Spanish, carne, right? Flesh. God entered into our flesh, into our humanity. It's not that he stopped being God in order to become man. Our Heidelberg Catechism made this very plain. Eternal God must always remain eternal God. He can't change his divine being. So to be precise, the Son of God humbled himself by taking upon himself a true human nature, yet both body and soul, so that he would be a true man like us in every way except for sin, as we read in Hebrews 4. And so we call Jesus the God-man. One person who possesses these two complete natures, a divine nature, a human nature. Who but Jesus, the God-man, could serve as that mediator who brings God and man together, reunites them in peace, love. Now, there are a number of messianic titles used for Jesus in our passage today, and we've covered them, so I'm not going to go into the details. Something we find at the start of all the New Testament Gospels, right? Attention on the Messiah, which is a man, son of David, right? The Christ of God, that man who is the ultimate anointed servant. There's a lot of that in our passage here in John 1 as well, but the peculiar thing about John's opening chapter is that he puts such great emphasis on the divinity of Jesus. Very beginning, first couple of verses there, Jesus is God's Word. And explicitly, John tells us the Word is God, because this is the Word who's the creator of absolutely everything that has been made. He's the true light. Verse 9, and the glory that shines, glory and light very closely connected in Scripture, the glory that shines in Jesus, we read in verse 14, is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Look, the Son possesses the very same glory as the Father because they are one and the same God. two distinct persons, Father and Son, one God. And let's remember that testimony of John the Baptist. He says, after me, verse 29, after me comes one, a man, who ranks before me because he was before me. The man, Jesus, didn't exist before John. John was conceived first. But John said that because he knew something of the pre-existence of Jesus. Indeed, Jesus has always existed because he is true and eternal God, the eternal Son of the Father. But in the fullness of time, he became man. And if John, the Apostle John, gives so much attention to the divinity of Christ, he gives us quite a message about the incarnation, right? God becoming man. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you noticed in this opening chapter, there is quite a lot said about what can be seen in Jesus. Again and again, that verb, to see, pops up in one form or another. And it should naturally make us think, at least in the first place, about special revelation. God is having us see something about himself through Jesus. His ultimate revelation of himself to man comes through Jesus. This is all over the place. Verse 51, our passage today. Jesus says to his disciples, they will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on him. Verse 14, just read it. John the apostle says, we have seen his glory. Again, verse 18, would you notice that one? John the apostle says, no one has ever seen God, but there's an exception. And so he says, the only God, that would be Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You cannot miss the point. If you're awake and you're looking at these verses, there's a very clear point here. No better revelation of God to mankind than Jesus, because he is God in our flesh. Later he will tell his disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, 9. But the Son of God, did not come into the world merely to give us a glimpse of the Father. And that's where we go astray. If we read this first chapter in terms of, okay, well, we see the Father in the Son, and he's the ultimate revelation of God, that's not where we're to stop. Beloved in the Lord, listen. He didn't just come to show us the Father, but to restore us, to reconcile us to the Father. He came to save sinners. Yes, he is that revelation of God's glory. Verse 14, full of grace and truth. But that is owing to the fact that God became man in order to put all his grace and truth, all his steadfast love and faithfulness, to work for the redemption of sinners. So verse 16, it's not just a show that can be seen, right? It's something to be received through faith in Christ. Verse 16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God's grace and truth, yes, revealed in Jesus, his Son, his perfect image. From Mary's virgin womb to the empty tomb, this is what that revelation showed us. That God is for us. Christ Jesus, God, Emmanuel, right? God with us, not merely to make us see his glorious goodness, but ultimately to make us receive the glorious goodness of God for our full salvation. We are children of wrath by nature, God's enemies, but in grace he reconciled sinners to himself through his Son, who came into this world to turn us sinful men into God's beloved children. How? Not by teaching us God's law, but by perfectly keeping the law in our place and then sacrificing himself on the cross. Friends, when you want to know the love of God, you look there to the cross where Jesus suffered the curse we deserve. There is our substitute. He died under the wrath of God for the full satisfaction of God's justice against us. So we read in verse 29 that was the testimony of John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're dying on the cross, that Lamb without blemish and without spot. The righteous man, Jesus says, dying there in his last breath, it is finished. Because by his obedience to death, He accomplished the everlasting salvation of his people. He could not remain dead. Holy Jesus was raised because he was entitled to glorious life with God. Yes, but also because we, his redeemed people, can have life with God only through him. The Savior who died for us. He has to live on so that Jesus, the God-man, may bring us all that he won for us by his obedience unto death. Listen, beloved in the Lord, Jesus is still that ladder bridging heaven and earth. The one through whom the Father gives us all his loving care, which is every moment sped along by angels. Brothers and sisters, we really need to know that God gives us such loving care. And you know it through the cross, because you don't, with your physical eyes, see the angels. But if you trust in Christ, you may be certain that you have peace with God through his blood and righteousness. That you have the forgiveness of all your sins. And yes, it's peace with God, but you know what? It's not peace in this world. He makes no guarantee that we Christians will have peace in this world. What does Jesus say to us? He assures us that we'll face all kinds of tribulation in this broken world. Jesus guarantees persecution for his disciples. He said that if we're truly to follow him, what must we daily do? Take up our cross and die to self. Dear saints, we have peace with God, but we need to persevere through an awful lot of trouble in this world. We must persevere through the great struggle against the world, our flesh, and the devil. And we can persevere. We can be confident today that not in our own strength, but because of Christ. And only through Christ, God will supply us with all that we need for perseverance. My third and last point here, friends, briefly, by faith in Jesus, we can be confident that God perfectly cares for us and he will fulfill all his promises to us. Again, by faith in Jesus, we can be confident that God perfectly cares for us. That's the point of Jacob's ladder. And will fulfill all his promises to us. You know, we Christians make a big deal about hope. We sing about it an awful lot around this time of year, Christmas time. Because, listen, brothers and sisters, Christian hope is not a matter of wishful thinking. It's not like the hope that we see all around us in this world. Wishful thinking. No. Our hope is a firm confidence based on God's love for us in Christ. And his promises that we find all over his word, which we know are, yes, going to be fulfilled for us in Christ Jesus. Since the Almighty, all-wise God loves me, I can live in hope regardless of my circumstances. I can persevere through all kinds of trouble in this confidence that my Heavenly Father will complete his good and gracious purpose for me. Listen, only God's love in Christ gives us this kind of hope that is free from the fear of disappointment. Every other basis for hope will disappoint you, friends. You know it because you've experienced it too many times to count. Other people have disappointed you. They're going to disappoint you again. Your earthly pleasures and possessions, they've disappointed you. It's going to happen again. Your work, your occupation, your performance on the job, it has disappointed you and others. It's going to disappoint. But we know that God's love will never disappoint because he has never failed to keep his promises. He has an impeccable track record of faithfulness, of steadfast love for his people. Some of you are going through some tremendous trials right now, burdens you cannot bear. You have no idea how you're going to get through this trouble. You know what you need? You need some good old Christmas cheer. And it's not sentimentality, and it's not wishful thinking. You get it, you get this cheer, you get joy in Christ by simply looking to him, our crucified and risen Savior, by resting in his cross, the work where he finished our redemption. This will assure you that God loves you and that he will perfectly care for you until he has fulfilled all his promises he's made to you. Can we physically see the angels ministering all of God's loving care to us? No. But we know it is happening. Do you know it? We can know it because of what God has already done for us in Christ. In an Advent book called Love Came Down at Christmas, Sinclair Ferguson writes that God has fulfilled his oldest promise in sending Jesus, right? Because that oldest promise is Genesis 3:15. God promised that Eve's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. By sending his own son into the world to become the Christ, God has fulfilled the oldest promise, saving us by defeating Satan, our greatest enemy. But as Ferguson goes on to explain, the oldest promise was also the costliest promise God ever made. The most difficult one, you might say, for God to keep. Because the woman's offspring did not merely suffer a bruised foot. As you read in Genesis 3, no, to save us, God had to give up his own beloved son to die a cursed death in our place. Listen, brothers and sisters, here is the point. If God has kept this promise, his oldest and costliest promise for our salvation, how could he possibly deny his redeemed children the loving care that we need to persevere through all trials? Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32, beloved in the Lord, you keep looking to Christ, resting in his cross. And in your worst moments, in your most intense pain, in your most heartbreaking loss, you will have an unshakable confidence that God is for you. And that through Christ, he will perfectly care for you and will fulfill all his promises to you. It's a hope that, yes, lives in us because Jesus lives in us and has given us his Spirit. Paul says in Romans 5, this hope of God's love and care for us will not disappoint even through the worst times of our lives because he's poured his love into our hearts through the Spirit whom he has given to us. He gave us his Son so that this hope may live in us. He's also given us his Spirit. May that Spirit fill us even with the word of gracious promise. All of the promises of God to us, yes, in Jesus, and all of God's people say to that, amen.